the ability to see the future and to know the results of all the things that are going on in the world. And we do not always take comfort from the things that are happening, Lord, and yet we know that you're not surprised and you're not worried and you're not wringing your hands over things that do happen that seem to be adverse to us or anyone else. And so we just trust in your sovereign control over these situations. I want to lift up the Haiti team, Lord, this morning briefly as we pray for their safety and recovery, those who are not well, Lord, and their ultimate safe travel back here. We continue to pray, Lord, that the word of God will have its effect in Haiti and be widespread there. And Father, we want to pray for these folks that have been suffering through the fires last two weeks ago, Lord, and the loss that they've suffered. Those seem overwhelming, I'm quite sure, Lord, but we thank you that the communities are rising up to help them, Lord, and we just pray that your name would be glorified, even in spite of the circumstances, even in spite of the bad things that have happened, the losses. Lord, we know that you can turn those into circumstances that somehow glorify you and raise the name up of your Savior. So we ask that that would be the case there, Lord. And Father, we pray for your word this morning that would have its effect on each one of us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to open it up and to have it change our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I like that amen corner there. So I do also like that the clock is an hour behind, so I get a lot more time to preach than I was thinking. So we'll see who can stay the whole time and who walks out, I guess. So today we're going to talk about Pontius Pilate. And the background to this is that when I was young, I grew up in a church where the Apostles' Creed was recited practically every service. And one of the statements found in that creed was that he, Jesus, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. How many of you have memorized that? Lots of you know that creed. And that's great. And it's a very good statement of our faith. You can't go too wrong with the Apostles' Creed. But listening to those words, suffered under Pontius Pilate, I got the early impression of Pilate as a very cruel, bloodthirsty man who was eager to send Jesus to the cross. But I think the Bible paints a different picture. And in order to understand Pilate, we can consider how he handled Jesus' last trial. Now, you've heard in the past few weeks about other trials that Jesus went through. Keep in mind that as governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate sometimes had to serve as a judge, and of course he was applying Roman law at that time. Now, to understand this message, you do have to understand my occupation, which is a district judge here in Northeast Colorado. We won't say a lot about that. It's not that important. It's just you need to understand why I make certain comments, and it's in light of that. And to understand the trial, you must read more than one gospel account. Now, we read the Gospel of Luke. That gives us kind of a thumbnail sketch of the things that happened. There's a lot more that happened that we read in the other Gospels, and we'll try to put a lot of the verses up here on the screen for you. And, of course, you're welcome to open your Bibles and follow along as best you can. Now, I do like to talk about trials, and my family's heard of the trials I'm able to talk about. Some interesting things and probably some not so interesting things, but it is interesting to talk about trials, and that's why I was very pleased to be able to speak about this particular event in Christ's life. We talk about the trial of the century once in a while, right? You've heard that term. O.J. Simpson was the trial of the century about 20 years ago. This was the trial of the ages. And until the end of time, it will be the most important trial ever. And we won't go through why. I think you understand why. But let's recall the events that occurred after Jesus' arrest, just to give us our background. First of all, he was taken to the priest Annas, who is the high priest's father-in-law. Now, Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. We learned that a couple of weeks ago in Luke. Then Jesus was led to Caiaphas, who was actually the high priest, and he gathered together most of the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews. Now, this high court could just as well be called a kangaroo court, ladies and gentlemen, because the judges were acting as investigators or prosecutors. Even then, the testimony was not enough to convict Jesus. And Dr. Sides gave us a fine description a few weeks ago of the reasons that this trial before the Sanhedrin was illegal. And there are many such reasons. The highlight of that trial was when the high priest illegally put Jesus under oath and forced him to testify against himself, asking, "If you are the Christ, tell us." We found that in Luke 22:67. And here's what Jesus said. "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." He was agreeing with that. So he was committing to the position that he, in fact, was the Son of God. So the Sanhedrin turned what should have been a fair trial basically into a farce and judged Christ guilty on his own forced but truthful testimony. Why was he found guilty? Because Jesus, a mere man, was claiming to be the Son of God. And in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, they found this to be blasphemy, which is a crime worthy of death. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that in the law, blasphemy would result in you being stoned to death. But the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, had a major obstacle. They weren't allowed to impose the death penalty. So next they carted Jesus off to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Pontius Pilate. Here was the guy. Here was the man who could help them achieve their goals. But we learned in the first trial before Pontius Pilate that the governor asked the Jewish leadership why they had brought Jesus to him, and they really had a tough time coming up with anything that were credible charges. So Pilate said, "I find no fault with him." And Pastor Dan talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Well, Pilate saw an opportunity here because he heard that Jesus, much of his ministry had taken place in Galilee, which was in Herod's jurisdiction. Now, this is a really nice way to avoid the controversy because he could change venue of the case, right? So that's what happens sometimes when a case is in our county, and for whatever reason, really it should be in another county. We're the first person to sign that order and change the venue, get it out of here, right? We don't want to mess with that case, so we send it off to somebody else. And that's what Pilate did. Herod happened to be in town for the first day of the feast, so Pilate sent Jesus across town to have a little trial in front of Herod. Now, Herod wasn't really all that interested in the case. As Pastor Dan talked about, Herod was really just looking for a miracle or a sign. And so the trial in front of Herod was just kind of a joke. Herod couldn't find any guilt in Jesus either, though, and so he sent Jesus back to Pilate. And so let's see from our passage in the book of Luke what happened next. It says that Pilate, and that, I'm sorry, that's a little, I guess you can see it up here, but it's hard to see on the smaller screens. Pilate, having called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me on the charge of misleading the people. And indeed, when I examined him in your presence, I found no guilt in this man in the matters which you bring as charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. Therefore, when I have flogged him, I will release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." So the first pressure we see that Pilate had working in this particular situation was peer pressure. This was peer pressure from Herod. And this is actually good peer pressure in this respect because Pilate tried to use Herod's not guilty verdict to convince the crowd and the people that Jesus was not guilty. So gospel writer Luke tells us that Pilate sent him away for flogging or scourging. Well, wait a minute. Why did he do that? If Jesus was innocent, why would you go send him for flogging or scourging? Well, Pilate hoped that scourging Christ would be enough punishment. It might even cause some people to have some sympathy for Jesus. After all, flogging is not the most fun thing in the world. We'll talk about that in a minute. But basically, when Pilate did that, all it did was show his own weakness to the religious leaders. Anybody been flogged before? Or scourged? Show hands. I don't see anybody here. That doesn't happen out at our prison, contrary to popular belief, or popular belief there. But flogging describes the process of whipping a prisoner, usually on the back, with a device called a scourge. And this is a whip made of leather strips that have tied at the ends of them pieces of bone, rock, or small pieces of metal. How would you like that? 39 stripes of that. That would be a great time for Jesus to take back those claims. After the first couple of them, I'd say, wait a minute, I didn't really mean what I said. I'm not the Son of God. That's not what happened. So we see that Pilate, however, was still pressured by the religious leaders. In spite of the scourging, in spite of the fact that Jesus was flogged, the religious leaders still were not satisfied, and they continued to accuse Jesus. So Pilate had a private conversation with Jesus. However, this is recorded in the Gospel of John. And at that particular point, it said that when Pilate entered the praetorium again, this is his private residence, and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "For yourself do you say this, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" See, it was the nation and the chief priests that delivered Jesus to Pilate, and they continued to accuse him and continued to ask Pilate to give them justice against Jesus Christ. But now we see that the truth is presented to Pilate, and that's the next pressure that Pilate had to make a decision, and that was the truth. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this reason I have come into the world, that I should testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And having said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." You see, even though Jesus was trying to confront Pilate with the idea that he should think about ultimate truth, and he had truth standing before him, Pilate was not really terribly interested in truth as it might affect him personally. He was really interested in truth in an official capacity, just as his capacity as a judge. Now, he may have believed that truth cannot really be known. What is truth? Sort of like, who knows what truth is? Nobody knows what truth is. That is not really far from today's philosophy, which is everybody has their own truth. Believe in it. It doesn't matter what your truth is. I've got mine. You can have yours. Very much the same. But the pressure of insight also influenced Pilate. As we see recorded in the book of Matthew, Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. It wasn't very hard for Pilate to see through the religious leaders and understand their motives. But there's also a message from Pilate's wife. And that was also pressure upon him. Matthew also records, "Now as he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" Now, many commentators think that Pilate's wife was named Claudia. There's some dispute about that. We'll assume that is true for the moment. She apparently had received some information about Jesus and concluded that he was righteous or just. And her dream made an impression on Pilate as she related it to him. Perhaps in Pilate's mind, could this be a message? Could this be a sign to him that he needed to be concerned about? So he was pressured by his wife's message. But like any good judge, Pilate was also pressured by the evidence. We see in the Gospel of John once again. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now Jesus had already been scourged. And after that, they gave him a crown of thorns, put this purple or red robe on him. He was pretty pitiful by that point. You wouldn't feel very good either. Okay, it's like a bad night before, but even worse. You've been scourged and tortured, and he's coming out, and Pilate is putting him out here before them, hoping that maybe, once again, they might have some sympathy for Jesus and change their minds. Therefore, when the chief priests and the attendants saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Again, he keeps saying that he finds no fault in Jesus Christ. So Pilate's Roman training and background taught him the basic rules of justice. And he could see that the evidence did not show that Jesus was a threat to Rome. As far as Pilate was concerned, Jesus was nothing more than a religious zealot and maybe a philosopher of some kind. But the Sanhedrin wasn't going to be so easily put off. We see that the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this saying, he was even more afraid. Now notice that, more afraid. He was already afraid. He didn't like what was going on at all. And to hear that Jesus was the Son of God made him even more afraid, or that he claimed to be the Son of God. So once again, Pilate goes back into the praetorium with Jesus and says, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So superstition pressured Pilate. He wasn't sure what Son of God meant. Now, Pilate was not an atheist in all likelihood. In fact, Rome had multiple gods, and many of them were related to mythology that some of you learned when you were in school. But Pilate did not want to offend a god that might be worshipped in Palestine. So that's why he was asking these questions about Jesus. Where are you from? Clearly, he was afraid in this situation, and his superstition made him more so. But Jesus' person was also a source of pressure. Once again, John. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to crucify you, and I have the authority to release you?" Jesus answered, You would have no authority at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who betrayed me to you has a greater sin." So even Jesus' presence was a source of pressure or influence upon Pilate in his decision making. Pilate could not figure out who was this guy. He's so calm and serene, even when he'd been tortured, insulted, and falsely accused. How many of us would even begin to respond in such a way? We would either be fighting back or screaming all the way to the courthouse, "I demand my rights. How dare you treat me this way?" Right? How many of us wouldn't do something like that? Later, Peter, who was a witness to at least some of these things, would write about Jesus the following: "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." At the very least, it was obvious to Pilate that Jesus was not the king of some earthly kingdom with armies and navies and tanks and guns. Jesus was not a military threat to Rome, and none of the other accusations made against him were enough for the death penalty. But the Jews weren't quite finished. From this point, Pilate was seeking to release him. But the Jews kept crying out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Therefore, Pilate, having heard this saying, led Jesus outside and sat down on the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Sorry, the overhead didn't show that. The potential loss of Pilate's career caused pressure. Where do we see this? Look at the words, "You are no friend of Caesar's." If Pilate was wrong about Jesus, if Jesus were some revolutionary who could lead to the potential overthrow of Rome, and Pilate let him loose, he would not be doing his job. I know how that feels sometimes. When there's somebody in court, it could be very dangerous, but you're not really sure how dangerous. You're pretty cautious in your reaction to this individual. Fortunately, judges in our country don't face what Pilate faced, because if the Caesar decided that Pilate was disloyal or somehow a traitor in his decision-making, Pilate could lose his position as governor, he could be exiled, he could be tortured, or even killed. And Pilate had two political problems right then. Now, first, his administration was under scrutiny. Pilate did have a reputation for cruelty and for failing to keep proper order. And at least one or two recent incidents had raised some questions about Pilate. One of them is even in our Bibles. Turn back to Luke chapter 13 very briefly. Chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus is involved in some teaching, and Luke chapter 13, verse 1 records, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." And Jesus went on to talk about that. Apparently some Galileans were sacrificing. Maybe they did something wrong, something that was illegal or unlawful, and Pilate had them killed. And the sacrificial blood that they were offering was mixed with their own blood. That did not endear him to the Jewish population at that time. But Pilate had another problem involved with the politics of Rome, because Pilate had a sponsor or patron named Sejanus. And this sponsor or patron had died at some point not long before this particular trial. So Pilate did not have as much support in Caesar's administration as he used to. And as a result, he worried about his career. Finally, the pressure of the crowd tipped the balance. But they cried out, "Away from him," or "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, can you imagine that? Here's the Jewish nation who has been hoping for hundreds of years for the Messiah to come, well over 1,000 years, ever since it had been promised to them earlier in the Old Testament, waiting for this Messiah to come to take over and to rule the world, starting with Jerusalem. And yet, all of a sudden, we have no king but Caesar. It's like they've totally changed their position about who's in charge. Rome is in charge all of a sudden, instead of our Messiah that we were hoping for. Continuing in Luke, "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And their voices and those of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate decided that their request should be carried out. And he released whom they were requesting, Barabbas, but because of insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." Pilate had tried everything. He had carefully questioned Jesus to determine the truth. He tried to play on the sympathy of the crowd by scourging Christ. He punished him unjustly by that scourging. He offered them Barabbas instead of Christ. He offered to release Christ and take Barabbas and have him crucified. But Pilate was in a very weak position, and the Jewish priests and officials were able to outmaneuver him. He had to do what they wanted in order to keep the peace and keep his position. So finally, we see this scene. Pilate washing his hands. And here's how the book of Matthew describes it. "And Pilate, seeing that nothing was being gained, but rather a riot was starting, taking water, he washed his hands clean in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children." What a prophecy. Even at that time, to wash one's hands like that would be a way of recovering innocence, so to speak. Psalm 26:6 says, "I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord." There's this idea of washing your hands, becoming clean, so that you can be acceptable for purposes of worship, for example. So Pilate makes a final declaration of Jesus' innocence by washing his hands. And ever since, we've used that expression. I'm washing my hands of this problem. You ever said that before? You ever heard your parents say that before? Not a good thing. So Pilate, in spite of his weakness, still had a conscience, and he could see that this was not right. And again, the people talking about, let his blood be on us and on our children, they don't know how true that is at the time they were speaking. So, theology. What can we learn from these passages? Well, first of all, Jesus had to be put to death as a wrongdoer. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53, please. The classic chapter on the crucifixion of Christ coming from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Keep your fingers in Luke. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says, therefore, I will divide him, speaking of Christ prophetically, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, watch, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus could have died by many hands in many different ways. The Jewish leadership was so angry with him, they would have been happy to get rid of him any way they could. Somebody could have knifed him. He could have been assassinated in some other way. But the only way to fulfill prophecy was to be numbered with the transgressors. He had to be convicted of a crime. And that's exactly how he was numbered. He was never really convicted, of course, but we know that he was sent to the cross. And in the Gospel of Luke, it talks about that being fulfilled. Luke chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said in that verse, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So Jesus had to be a convict, essentially, in order to fulfill prophecy. And we know from Psalm 22 the type of death he was to suffer, because it talks about it. I won't go through that psalm, it's way too long. But it talks about a type of death that's very consistent with crucifixion. And so in order to satisfy both Isaiah and the prophecy in Psalm 22, this had to happen. This had to occur. He could have been put to death. He had to be put to death as a wrongdoer. The second thing we can learn is that when push came to shove, Jesus refused to water down his claims. Looking once again at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, remembering that when the Sanhedrin initially asked him, put him under oath and asked him some questions, he eventually answered that in verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. He's quoting directly from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He's claiming to be this individual in that particular passage. He also claimed to be the Son of God. They asked him, are you then the Son of God? You rightly say that I am. So he made those claims. He didn't back off. He didn't water them down. He could have done that at any time to protect himself. He said, no, I'm sorry. You misunderstood. I'm not who you think I am. I'm somebody different. But he never did say that. Unless Jesus was crazy, we have to recognize his claims. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. And maybe he was insane. There's no other evidence for that. But if he's not, we have to believe what he says. No other name. There's no other name. Another question of theology is, could Pilate have been forgiven? What do you think? Could he? Sure, some people saying. I hear a lot of silence out there. Some of you aren't sure. Well, I think it's a reasonable question. Take a look at the book of Acts, chapter 3, just a little bit to the right from Luke in your New Testament. The book of Acts, chapter 3, and we're going to stay there for just a couple minutes. So, the book of Acts, in this chapter, Peter and John had gone up to the temple and had found a man who had been lame and healed him. And a bunch of people came by and were wondering, what in the world's going on? And so in verses 11 and following, Peter speaks to them. So Acts chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Don't read that so fast. When Pilate was determined to let him go. And we've heard that time after time after time in all these Gospels. Pilate wanted to let him go. That was his desire. That was his goal. And then read in verse 14, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So when we talk about Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate, yes, that's true. But we could also point the finger elsewhere. He suffered under Michael Singer. He suffered under you and you and you. Each one of us has that guilt. And where does that blame lie? I used to put it all on Pontius Pilate. But that's not where it belongs. It belongs with every person. But you know, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He said, "Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, he had that title until I came along, okay? But at the time, he was the chief of sinners. He knew God's forgiveness. Could not God have forgiven Pilate as well, if Paul was the chief of sinners? And also, Jesus said that the one who betrayed him had the greater guilt. The one who betrayed him was who? Well, we could argue that it was Judas. We could argue it was the Jewish priests and rabbis. But they had greater guilt than Pilate. And yet we learned later in the book of Acts that some of those priests were being saved. Some of the leadership of the Jewish people was being saved, or were being saved afterwards. But there's more than that. Take a look at Acts across the page. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. This is Peter's famous sermon after the crowd of Jews had come together and many of them began speaking in tongues. And he's trying to explain all this to the people around. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, Peter preaching says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God by you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." How would you like to kill your own child? Any volunteers? None of us would do that. None of us. Yet God, in his justice and wisdom, according to the foreknowledge from the beginning of the world, did this. I cannot believe it. It's just amazing. It's astonishing to me. I can't even understand it, let alone describe it. But when you look back at Isaiah 53, I'll just read this briefly because I made you turn to Acts, so you're not in Isaiah anymore. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord. Not that he was sort of reluctant or didn't really want to, but yeah, I'll do it anyway. It pleased him to do it. That's just crazy. God does not think like we do. We do not think like God does. There's no way that could be the case. But when it Jesus, an innocent victim, offers himself to die as a common criminal. It's obvious that he is suffering for somebody else. Why else would that happen? There's no other reason for it. And if it pleased God to bruise Christ, how much more could it please him to forgive Pilate? So I think Pilate could be forgiven. Even Jesus offered forgiveness to those who placed him on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So I think if forgiveness is available to Pilate, it's certainly available to you and to me. Well, what are the practical applications of this? What's the practicology out of this particular set of verses? First of all, and we'll get to the next slide. There we go. First of all, people who make decisions. How many of you make decisions? Oh, come on. Everybody makes a decision. It's chicken or beef or whatever else, right? That's a decision. I'm talking about important decisions, of course, but we all make decisions, and some of them may even be life or death decisions. Do we keep mom on, you know, on the artificial respiration? Do we take her off? I mean, those things are things we face at times, and hopefully never do. But some of our decisions are very, very important. How do we make those decisions? Do we make them based upon logic or emotion, evidence, relationships, combination of both, combination of all of those things? If we base it upon emotion, is it the emotion of fear or anger or something else? Pilate made his decision concerning Jesus out of fear. The ultimate thing that pushed him over was the crowd, rioting, and the possibility of the loss of his livelihood. I'd be afraid of those things, absolutely. So that's how he made his decision. Understand how you decide. Think about that sometime. Understand how you make decisions. Then step back and apply the teachings of Scripture to those decisions that you need to make, regardless of your decision-making method. Secondly, men, consider your wife's advice in light of Scripture. That's kind of hard to do sometimes. But your wife may well have insights to you and the particular situation that are likely to be valuable to you. Proverbs 19:14 says, "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." I've got one. Hopefully you do too. And that prudent wife can be the source of the Lord's counsel to you, men. But for wives, we also have some practicality. Continue to put your gentle and quiet spirit on display. In fact, in the Eastern Orthodox religion, the woman whom we're calling Claudia, the spouse of Pilate, is considered to have become a Christian along with her husband. And in fact, Claudia was granted sainthood by the Eastern Orthodox Church at some point. Now, I don't know what they did to come to that conclusion or what evidence they looked at. But I think it's kind of interesting that that is their position on her. It certainly appears from Scripture that she was attempting to use her influence for good. So turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 tells us, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct." In other words, when the husbands observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." You see, even if you have an unbelieving husband, your incorruptible beauty, that gentle and quiet spirit, can win that man for Christ. So we've seen how a large variety of pressures pulled and tugged Pilate every way in terms of making a decision about Christ. Pilate found him not guilty several times. I find no guilt in him. He's not guilty. I find no guilt in him, he said repeatedly. But he still sent Jesus to the cross. But we participated in that decision. The guilt of our sins placed him there. But Jesus turns it all around and says, though you're responsible for my suffering and death, I offer you forgiveness. Simply believe in me and trust me for your salvation. And your guilt will be washed as white as snow. Thanks be to God. You're dismissed.